All right, if you brought your Bibles with you today, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, although, as I have said the last couple of weeks and again this week, it may be that you'll find your bulletins more convenient this morning to follow along in passages that I'll be going back and forth between both within and on the front of the bulletins. If you want to use the Blue Bibles, page 810 in the Blue Bibles. All right, so far in the Beatitudes, Jesus has provided us with some of the baseline values and character traits that are to be for the citizens of his kingdom living in this world. And he now turns to the extension of that kingdom, to the mission of that kingdom as it begins to permeate this world. How it flavors this world, how it preserves this world, and how it enlightens this world. So hear these wonderful words of life beginning at verse 13 through verse 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In chapter 4, we saw that with the coming of Jesus into the region of Galilee, that those people, or upon those people who were living in that land of darkness, the dawn had broken, the dawn's early light had come, and today, the light of the world calls us to rise and to shine. Lord, we pray that you would help us today as we hear this text, this word that comes from you. It is not complicated. It is clear for us. And we pray that today, as we hear these things, that we would think together not only about what do they mean and try to understand them, but that we would think actively and consciously about what you would have us to do in our lives. To that end, be with us. Spirit of God, empower us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has a plan. His plan is that the blessed people, the people that he has just been describing for the past number of verses in the Beatitude, the people who, perhaps in the world's eyes, are the little people, the persecuted people, the people who don't have much of a voice, the people who are meek, the people who are mourning. The plan of Jesus is that those very people will arise and shine throughout the world unto the glory of God, his Father, and our Father as well. The end for which God created the world is plainly displayed in this text. The end for which God created the world is stated here to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the reason that is the end, it is because there is nothing better than that. There's nothing more wonderful, there's nothing more beautiful than the glory of God. God wants people to see his glory. He wants people to revel in his glory. He wants people to bask in his glory, to live for his glory, to make known his glory, to spread his glory far and wide. Now, this morning I'm going to be spending a lot of time also in the Isaiah 60 passage that we read earlier, and that's obviously in your bulletin. But listen to the first two verses in light of this concern for the glory of God. Arise, shine, For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. His glory seen upon you. Arise and shine. Now, I called the sermon Rise and Shine, and I called that because of course, of the children's song, To Rise and Shine. So if over the course of the sermon the kids are distracting and you get confused about whatever I'm saying, if you get lost, that's the sermon. Okay? Arise and shine and give God your glory, glory, children of the Lord. It'll get stuck in your head. In fact, my wife is mad at me because as we were making the bed this morning, I was singing the children's song and it got stuck in her head as well. What I'd like to do is walk us through the text today with a very simple alliteration of M's. M's, the missionaries, the metaphors, the mission, and the means for it. That's how we're going to work through this text, and we'll work through it in the order in which it is presented to us here because, as I said, even in prayer, there's nothing complicated about the text that is before us today. It's not a hard one to understand. So just to set the stage, the Old Testament put it this way. The Old Testament said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. That's the end. That's the goal. Jesus says, all right, here's the plan. Or at least here's part of the plan in terms of how that is actually going to take place. First then, the missionaries. The soldiers, the workers of the kingdom, the emissaries of the kingdom, the ambassadors of the kingdom are in fact the citizens of the kingdom. All of us all y'all are the ones who are to go about this. The opening word of verses 13 and 14 is the same in the original as it is in our English, you. And it's emphasized. It's emphasized, you. Now, no doubt that applies to the disciples who are sitting in front of him. They've probably got the front row seats to the Sermon on the Mount. It certainly applies to them in a particular way as they will be the ones who uniquely set the foundation of the church that Jesus himself is building and who is the cornerstone himself. One wonders, as you're sitting there, if you're Peter and Andrew and you're James and John, and Jesus looks at you in the eyes and says, you are these things. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. What do you do at that moment? Do you sit very still and look back at him? Do you let your eyes drift down because you can't take what's being said to you? Do you shift a little bit? How do you handle that particular moment as Jesus speaks these words directly to you? But certainly, we recognize that at this point, in the way that this sermon is delivered, in the way that we see it coming to the end, that at this point it's not only the four of them who are sitting around Jesus, but others are beginning to assemble as well. Other followers are joining in this Sermon on the Mount, and the entirety of Scripture will confirm that as well. You recall that we saw last week that as the Beatitudes ended, there were two transition verses, 11 and 12 in Matthew chapter 5, in which we shifted, or Jesus shifted, from using the third person to describe the Beatitudes to using the second person, to looking them in the eye and say, listen, you are going to experience persecution. Well, that continues here. Jesus isn't speaking mere generalities. He's not having a Sermon on the Mount just for the sake of saying some good words about things that are out there. Rather, he's talking specifically to them. He is speaking specifically and directly now through his word to us. You are the blessed people described in all of the Beatitudes. You are the blessed ones. You are, and I'm going to drift into language from 1 Peter. You are the chosen race. You're the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. You are the people of God's own possession. Once you weren't a people, now you are a people. Once you hadn't received mercy, now you are the ones who have received mercy. Now, when you was used in the Old Testament, for example, perhaps in the Isaiah 60 passage that we've read earlier, when you was used in the Old Testament, it primarily referred to Israel or to the family of Israel. But now, even as Isaiah 60 foresaw, and plenty of other places in Isaiah as well, there's another you that's being developed, because if you listened to that Isaiah 60 passage, it was all about the foreigners who are coming into Zion, who are coming into Jerusalem. And so now you is not just Israel, but you is believing Jews and Gentiles constituted as the one people of God, as the church, as the living stones that are chosen and precious that are being built into a spiritual household of God. In Isaiah chapter 60, it was this idea of the city that was being lifted up, and people were looking at the city, and people were looking at the temple in particular within the city itself. The New Testament says, don't misunderstand that. You're that, right? You're the living stones. You're the ones who are being built up into a spiritual household. You are the ones who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the ones who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You are the you of whom and to whom Jesus is speaking. You are the missionaries. Immediately then, he gives us the metaphors to flesh out and to picture who we are. And the metaphors are clear for us, right? There's nothing difficult about these metaphors. We've got salt, and we've got light. We've got a city on top of a hill, and we've got a lamp. They're easy. They're clear. They're easy for us to remember. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You add flavor, and you preserve the earth. Sometimes there's a desire to choose between one of the two of those. I think there's absolutely no need to do that. You are the flavoring of the earth, and you are the preservers of the earth. Both aspects of salt are easily known, easily recognized, particularly in an ancient world. And that's what Jesus says of them. Now, salt isn't a particularly common metaphor used in Scripture, but I did, on the front of your bulletins, put one place where you can see it also used, just to kind of amplify the idea a little bit. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. The context here is particularly when you're engaging with the world, when you're engaging with non-believers, with people who are outside of the church. You are the light of the world. Now, this, of course, is a very familiar metaphor for us. Isaiah spoke of the coming servant of the Lord as the one who would be a light for the nations. In chapter 4, as we've already seen in my introduction to us, confirms that Matthew sees this clearly as Jesus came into the land of Galilee, that Jesus is the light coming in there. And of course, in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And what is before us today, that you are the light of the world, is not a contradiction to Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. In fact, it's the fulfillment of Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. We are what we are in terms of lights because Jesus is who he is. We are, as Scripture calls us, the children of the light. We are the ones who have been brought out of darkness into marvelous light. We are the ones who have been taken out of a kingdom of darkness and brought into a kingdom of light. In Ephesians 4, verse 9, it says, you are light in the Lord. Now, back to Isaiah 60, just for a moment. Isaiah 60 in verse 3 says this. Now, mind you, verse 1 said, the light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You have been irradiated. You have been irradiated by the power of the one who is the light of the world, by the sending of his spirit within you. You are the light of the world. Any number of passages we might turn to see this, I'll put you to one on the front of our bulletin. Philippians 2, 14 through 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Sometimes we Christians feel like we are the ones who are living in the most crooked and twisted generation. Every Christian has always felt that. That's the way the world is. It is a crooked and twisted world. Sometimes we see it more than we see it at other times. No one would deny that. But at least the first century saints could say the exact same thing about the generation in which they lived, in which they too were called to shine as lights in the midst of it. Now, a little out of order, but the basket and the lamp metaphor makes plain what is obvious about light, right? You hardly even need to explain that metaphor, pointing out to us, of course, the absurdity of lighting a light or lighting a lamp and then trying to cover it with something. You don't do it for that purpose. You light it in order to be able to see, so you don't put a covering over top of it. Then the city on the hill metaphor clearly also speaks of visibility. Now, this could be a general metaphor. It could just be a way of saying, hey, a city, when it's on top of the hill, you can't hide that. It's up there for everybody to see. It could also be picking up on kind of the Old Testament theme that we see somewhat in Isaiah 60 of this idea of Zion, of the city of God being lifted up. In fact, Isaiah starts that in Isaiah chapter 2. We read this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. So either way, the point is clear. Either way, the point is visibility, so that others can see the brightness, can see the light, can see the reality of the city set on a hill. You are, we are the visible manifestation of an invisible kingdom. The visible manifestation of an invisible kingdom. As the analogy is given in Isaiah, they don't have any trouble imagining Jerusalem because it's the city that they live around or that they go to periodically for worship. But we now are the living stones, the city, the household of God. All right, the metaphors are then used to explain the mission. Your mission then, in a word, from this particular passage, right? Is to shine. It's to shine. Let your light so shine. Your mission is to illuminate, to make visible, to be seen, to be conspicuous, to enlighten. And though it's not stated in the same way with the salt, it obviously is the exact same implication with respect to the salt metaphor. The intention is equally clear. You are to be salty. To be salty. Now, for those of you who are inclined to be salty in the way that we use that word right now, don't hear that in the wrong way. You are to be salty, to function as a preservative in this world of decay. This world decays without you. It gets worse the minute you back out of a situation, back out of a circumstance, back out of a friendship, back out of a neighborhood, isolate yourself. The decay increases. It does not decrease. You are to provide the flavor in life. How salty are you? Now, with respect to this part of it, this mission, I think we also have to note the scope and the intent of the vision of our Lord, his plan. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Now, of course, at this particular moment, the kingdom is very small. The kingdom's a mustard seed at this point in time. Right? He's talking to a few of the disciples who are in front of him and some people who are gathered around them. But he's saying, listen, we're going to start here. This is a small place. This is one particular place where we are right now. But the concern is for the entirety of the earth. The concern is for the world. You're not just salt and light for the sake of Galilee. That would be too small. You're not just salt and light for the sake of Israel. That too would be too small. Jesus is, and in him we are, a light to the nations. Now, this should sound familiar to us, right? Because it sounds almost exactly like Genesis chapter 1. The command in Genesis chapter 1 is that we would be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, of course, Adam and Eve in and of themselves couldn't fill the earth by themselves. That's why the command is be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It's going to take more than you. So as much as Jesus is looking at the disciples and those who were gathered around as well, he's anticipating those who will believe as a result of their testimony as well. He's anticipating the millions who will come afterwards and will be that light of the that salt of the earth and that light of the world. So what that means very plainly for us is that our lights have to be out in the world. As salt, we have to be in the world. We cannot merely be lights within the church. We cannot merely be lights within our homes where we've got other people who are lights who are also around us. We cannot merely be salt inside of this building. We cannot merely be salt inside of our homes. We must be out in the world. For our final M. So far we've got the missionaries, the metaphors, and the mission. For our final M, we look to the means of the fulfillment that is at least described in this particular passage. And it could not be stated more clearly. How? What are the means? Answer, good works. Good works. Your good works. People need to see your good works. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As common as is the metaphor with respect to light, so is the call to do good works. I put one of them on the front of your bulletin from 2 Thessalonians 3. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. From other places of Scripture, Paul would say, let our people devote themselves to good works. And from another place, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And in another place, God has prepared good works in advance so that we can walk in those good works. So that we don't misunderstand, just to put this aside here for a moment. The point here is obviously not showboating. It's not doing this just so that we look good. Jesus, in fact, within this Sermon on the Mount, is going to have much to say about practicing your piety before others so that you look righteous or you feel good about yourself. The goal of that which Jesus will criticize is, of course, self-glorification. Whereas the goal, with respect to what Jesus is talking about right here, the goal is God-glorification. To spread the glory of God throughout the world. The goal is to love your neighbor, so that your neighbor sees the glory of God. So, what are the salty, shiny, good works we are to do that others can see? I think this is where this passage is so wonderfully open-ended. Because the answer to that question is almost as broad as life itself. It is as broad as all of the circumstances in which you find yourselves. All of the stations in life in which you are, those are the opportunities for you to do that which is good. Now, I suppose there are a couple of qualifications here. Here's some qualifications. Somehow these works need to be visible to others, to involve others. They have to be conspicuous in some way. They have to be perhaps received or enjoyed by others benefiting from them. So it's not just good works that I do in private. Those are good in and of themselves. But somehow these are things that are visible to other people. Another qualification would be that in some way you must connect this with your Heavenly Father. People don't intuitively know that you're doing something for the glory of your Heavenly Father or to point to the glory of your Heavenly Father. So, words are involved. Somehow speaking is involved. Somebody says, hey, that was a really great thing you did, really appreciate what you did with that. You don't have to say this all the time, but sometimes you're going to have to say, I'm thankful that God gave me the strength for it. I'm thankful that God gave me the opportunity for it. Whatever it is, it can be the smallest of statements, but somehow you're going to have to, with your voice, attach this to God. Now, not every time in a way that is bothersome to people, because sometimes you're going to have identified yourself as a believer, as a Christian, so that people will register it. I'm not talking about something that you have to say, a little phrase at the end of everything that you do, but somehow you have to use your voice, so that people can attach it to your Heavenly Father. Some of these good works that we do may be good works that we do for one another. So some of the things that the meals that we provide for one another, or loving your spouse, or taking care of your children, sometimes people will be able to see those things and say, wow, I've seen that your family does this or that, and that's really remarkable. Then you can give glory to God. But a lot of times, these good works are good works that involve the people who are around you, the people of the world, the people of the earth as well. And then just third qualification, God himself sets the definition of what is good. God determines that. He determines that in his word. He determines that in his law. There are plenty of people out there who think that they're doing something good and they are doing just the opposite of that. So that which is good needs to be governed and determined by the word of God itself. But with that, you have the joy, you have the privilege, you have the responsibility of figuring it out. Of figuring it out in your particular situation, what's the good that you can be doing? Is it showing hospitality, showing kindness, providing some type of service? Is it friendship? Is it a work of mercy? Is it a creative good work that you're doing, creating some kind of beauty that others can see and enjoy? Is it community building? Is it going above and beyond at work? You know, at work, at school, we all have the things that we're told to do. But when you go above and beyond what you're told to do, that's when these good works might be seen in particular. Giving a helping hand to somebody, and of course, as Jesus says, the simplicity of a cup of water. Sometimes just the simplicity and the beauty of that. Your good works are adorning the gospel. Your good works are beautifying the gospel. Now, I don't know if you noticed that in Isaiah 60, but I want to point it out. Look again with me at Isaiah 60. This is the theme of Isaiah 60. Verse 7, for example. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. God says, that's my commitment, to make this place beautiful. Verse 9, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. God is beautifying his house. He's making you beautiful and engaging you in the beautifying process as well. Verse 13, the cypress, the plane, and the pine to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The idea here is that this beauty attracts people, that people are attracted to the beauty. They're drawn to the beauty itself. Not everyone, okay? Not everyone. We saw that last week. We're not going to talk about it this week. You're going to be persecuted for these things. So not everyone, but that's okay. Some are drawn to the beauty of the house. God's people will be drawn to the beauty of it, to the open gates of the household of God. Verse 11 of Isaiah 60. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut. The idea here is that this house that God has built up, this spiritual household in which you are participating in the beautification process by the good works that you are doing, allows people to see them and come through open doors into this place, open gates into this place, into the household of God. Now, Isaiah says in this passage that people are going to come from all the nations, and he mentions Sheba in particular, and I cannot resist reading to us the example of this that Isaiah is probably thinking of that happened 200 years before he wrote these words, when the queen of Sheba has heard about Solomon and Jerusalem and the temple and has come to the house of the Lord. And I just want to read it for us. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he had offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Now, part of me didn't want to read that story because it's such an exceptional vignette. It's such an exceptional picture of this. Don't let the exceptional picture distance you from it. Instead, let it draw you in. None of us are Solomon. None of us have the wisdom of Solomon, the wealth of Solomon, the particular palace to draw people into. And so the question for us isn't how can I be Solomon? The question for us is how can we beautify our lives, our neighborhoods, our communities in a way that attracts people so that they come and they go, wow, the Lord set his love upon you. The Lord set his love upon your house. Every single one of us is called to do this. This is the wonderful thing about it, right? There are no particular qualifications. There's no particular skills that are required. Now, any of the good that you might do, you can advance in it. You can become better in that particular thing. But all you have to do is start. All you have to do is start, regardless of what age you are. All you have to do is start. Doing good within your community, towards the people who are around you, and letting people know. In the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are salt and light. God, our God, flavors, preserves, and enlightens this world through you, through your presence in it, through your good works in it. Therefore, we cannot disengage. We cannot hide. We cannot draw back. We cannot arrange our friendships so that all of our friends and all of our time is spent with fellow believers. We cannot cower in fear. We cannot be known by our grumbling, our disinterest, or our disconnectedness with respect to this world. We must be conspicuous. Conspicuous not because we wear funny hats or dress in funny ways or do goofy things, but because we do good things. That's what God wants. For you to be conspicuous in the good works that you are doing. We must rise and shine and give God the glory, children of the Lord, so that the people around us can see it and join us in giving glory to our Father who is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for the beauty, the clarity, the simplicity of your word. Forgive us for where we have turned away from opportunities, for where we have isolated ourselves, wittingly or unwittingly, from the world around us. And Lord, help us to be that which we are in you, salt and light for the earth and for the world. We pray this in your name. Amen.